Pastor Roxer, and it's a joy once again, friends, to be with you for our series of 5 studies on how the gospel began to spread out all over the world in this church age in which we live. Since the Lord Jesus died on the cross to pay in full the penalty of our sin and said it's finished, and it was and is forever, and then rose again from the dead the third day with a glorified body, and then for 40 days taught his disciples about the kingdom, and then ascended to heaven on the 40th day, and 10 days later, what happened? The church, the body and bride of Christ, was created by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And at that point, of course, the disciples were empowered by God to do something they could not do otherwise, namely, fulfill the Great Commission, which we heard about the previous hour. Teaching, make disciples of all nations, beginning with what? Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Duluth, Minnesota. But God willing, Norm and I will meet our daughter and her husband and 5 children in a even more remote part of the world. Moscow, Idaho. Who's ever heard of that? So praise the Lord that the gospel is going forth step by step, city by city, country by country, to the ends of planet Earth, even to New Guinea, as we have heard. Praise God for that. Now, we want to know how that happened, don't we? And the Holy Spirit has entrusted to us a marvelous book. It's the second volume written by Dr. Luke, who's the only Gentile New Testament author. And he was, of course, a companion of Paul. It's so precious. At the end of Paul's life, just before he was beheaded, apparently, we're not sure exactly how he died in Rome, but he said, "Only Luke is with me. Only Luke." And how Luke went across the whole Mediterranean Sea with Paul in that shipwreck at the end of the book, of course, of Acts, all the way to the island of Malta right here, then up here, and then here, and finally to Rome, how Luke kept with him all the papers he had written, the manuscripts, the studies of the life and career of Paul to take with him through the shipwreck and get to Rome and get the book published. It's an amazing story, is it not? Thank you, God, for your providence in providing for us an inspired, inerrant, infallible, precious record of how the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to create the church and to provide prophets like Luke who could write infallibly the story we need to know. Now, last night, for the 2 or 3 of you who may not have been with us, we saw how the first official missionary journey began. Now, we have to be careful here because the book of Acts tells us that after the death of Stephen, the disciples were going everywhere proclaiming the gospel. And we know that one of the deacons in the early church, Philip, actually went down here to the Gaza area. Anybody heard of the Gaza Strip? And found an Ethiopian eunuch heading back to Northeast Africa down here. And he led him to the Savior. And who knows what happened down there. So the gospel was spreading. But the first official missionary team that was sent out by a legitimate, solid church was the team of which Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas and who else? John Mark. 3 men sent forth by this church went down to Cyprus and were confronted, of course, by a demonic instrument of Satan to block them, to defeat their cause. But nevertheless, in spite of that, they went up here to what is now, of course, the land of Turkey. And that's where John Mark abandoned the team and went back home to his mother in Jerusalem. And that left 2 men. And, of course, from the book of Galatians, which tells more of the story, Paul became very sick and very weak. And nevertheless, they kept on, kept on, kept on. preaching, proclaiming Christ and the precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so sad, it just makes me weep. In spite of the wonderful things the book of Acts tells us, friends, about starting this church under God in Antioch of Pisidia, and then over here in Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, right here, in the first missionary journey. And then later, the second missionary journey, and the third journey. Churches all across here, through here. Guess what's there today? Look. Hundreds of millions of Muslims. Where's the church? If Paul and Barnabas could go back there today, would they be totally depressed at what has happened? I say, Lord, help me to keep this in balance. Now, first of all, the facts. Are you ready? All these countries that we've colored in yellow here, right here, are Arabic-speaking Muslim countries. Okay? But over here you have Iran, which is not Arabic-speaking, but has their own language, entirely different language. Anybody ever heard of Iran? Okay. They absolutely, that is the official leadership today, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, hates Israel. But watch this. Turkey. They don't speak Arabic either, but they are Muslim, just like Iran and all these other countries and the other former Soviet countries up through here. And friends, it is an enormous mass of hundreds of millions of people who officially, openly, publicly hate Israel, which is a tiny little green thorn in the side of this whole system right here. But Paul, the apostle, would not recognize the world in which we now live. And I say, well, Brother Whitcomb, tell us about these Muslims. May I make an announcement? I'm amazed at this. I'd like somebody to help me follow through with this. I have presented to the central office here of your church two amazing documents that tell us, with all kinds of documentation, that millions of Muslims across the world are becoming believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Proportionally, more Muslims are coming to Christ now than in previous centuries, and much more proportionately than Jews. Amazing things are happening through radio, internet, literature, as Muslims are beginning to see there's an infinite difference between the God of Jesus Christ, the Father of the Lord Jesus, who said in love and grace, of which Islam knows nothing. And they're turning to the Savior. But it's, in most cases, a secret conversion. Why? They'll die for their announcement that they have converted. So how they find... Now, these documents I have left at the central office, maybe they can get you a copy if you're interested. Pray for Muslims. We don't hate Muslims. We love people, no matter what they are. Just like somebody loved me one day when I was a godless evolutionist at Princeton University and prayerfully, patiently, biblically led me to the Savior one night in my dorm room. We don't hate evolutionists. We don't hate Muslims. We don't hate anybody. We love them for Jesus' sake, that they may hear the true gospel of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. But now you just have to go back, jump 2,000 years back, a totally different world system in the Near East than we see there today. Now, here we go, friends. We have arrived where? At Antioch of Pisidia, right here. And Paul assembles the Jews in the synagogue. Let me correct that statement. He goes to the synagogue, and the synagogue leaders allow him to speak to the congregation of the synagogue. And he takes marvelous opportunity here to outline his mastery. May I make an announcement? What you read in Acts 13 of his sermon is a tiny little summary of a long message. Paul preached normally for hours, especially as when he was able thereby to do what? To convince the audience that he had credibility as an Old Testament Hebrew scholar. He knew his Old Testament Hebrew Bible and history. And they became aware of that fact very soon. Very soon. Probably after 10 minutes, he had their attention. Okay? Then he began to outline their history and pointed out how God raised up David. Verse 22, are you there, please? Acts 13, 22. He raised up David to be their king. And through David came the great promise of a Davidic covenant, ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 23, a Savior, Jesus. And who is this Savior, Jesus? Well, he's the one that John the Baptist proclaimed, verses 24 and 25, and said, one is coming after me, the sandal of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. And he told Israel who Jesus was. He's the Messiah, the long-promised fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, you proselytes, you Gentiles, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. So he has made clear how to be saved. Watch carefully now. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, stop there. Friends, there are dozens, scores of Old Testament prophecies of who the Messiah would be, what he'd be like. Actually, he gives his name. His name should be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and all through Isaiah, to say nothing of the other prophets. Marvelous, spectacular details of who the Messiah would be and what he would accomplish for Israel and the world. And they could quote those verses. That's the sin of the Pharisees and Sadducees who crucified him. They knew the scriptures formally by memory, but didn't believe what they read, and crucified their own Messiah. So they had accomplished God's prediction that he would be betrayed, Isaiah 53, and crucified. See, end of verse 29, the cross, he was crucified. But, praise God for verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Resurrection, not just death, but resurrection from the dead, friends. And that's how Paul says you can be saved, that he not only died for us, but rose again the third day. And now we are witnesses, we 12, to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now that's a verse that's not easy to understand. Psalm 2, remember that amazing picture of the second coming of Christ to the world at Armageddon? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? For the rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Mashiach, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want him in our lives. Go out of our lives forever. Go away, God. Oh, but he that sits in the heavens shall what? Laugh. It's not funny. It's not ridiculous or absurd. It's tragic. And the Lord shall have them in derision. And then shall he say to them, and speak unto them in his wrath, yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's God the Father speaking. Now listen to what Jesus says in response. Now this is 3,000 years ago, friends. 1,000 years before he came the first time. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's Armageddon. Now, but wait a minute. This day have I begotten thee. When's that? That cannot be his conception in the womb of Mary. Because the New Testament consistently points to his resurrection as the fulfillment of that time, at which time he is publicly recognized, confirmed to be God's own beloved Son. Now, friends, that's what the book of Romans begins. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by what? His resurrection from the dead. And this passage, of course, also points out that that passage is fulfilled in his resurrection. How this is not easy either. How did the resurrection begin? Now watch. Are you ready? Verse 24. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay. You see that statement? He has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy holy one. Be dead. Father, turn from him, remember. Why hast thou forsaken me? He was spiritually dead on the cross while physically alive those last 3 hours. But minutes before he died, he committed his spirit to the Father, having said it's finished. Restoration was complete spiritually, but he then died physically. So while he was dead those 3 days, he was in perfect relation to his Father. He was not suffering in hell, Hades, no. He went there in triumph to announce to those who had been disobedient in the days of Noah that their condemnation was confirmed. Satan was defeated. His head was crushed. And Jesus was in restoration relationship with his Father while he was dead physically. Now, what was happening to his body while he was dead physically and his spirit was in Sheol Hades talking to those? His body didn't even start to decay. Every other person who's ever died, including Lazarus, of course, began to decay the minute they died. Ask any doctor how that happens, the process. Okay? Jesus never started to decay. Why? Because he was unique, special, and different. Not only in his life, but in his death. Thank you, God, for that little insight that would elsewhere not be found in the Bible. Thank you. Okay? So when he finally was raised from the dead, it was sort of like step three. He is now related to the Father in a physical way by glorification, you see. He's no longer dead, but resurrected and glorified. Therefore, verse 38, oh friends, what a triumphant conclusion. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Salvation. Well, what about keeping the law then? Verse 39, through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. As was pointed out in the previous messages, the law of Moses was never intended to save anybody, but to do what? To show how sinful and depraved we are in contrast to the infinite qualities of God's holiness. It was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It wasn't a means of salvation. Never was intended to be. And that, of course, is the horror of what the Jews did to Jesus. They said, in effect, we have kept the law. We are acceptable. We don't need to repent. We're fine. I mean, we're just wonderful, wonderful instruments of God to ignorant, evil, wicked Gentiles, you see. Totally wrong. And Paul fought that battle his whole public career as an apostle, did he not? What was the law for? It was good, but not for that purpose. They had misused it, misinterpreted it drastically, okay? Like millions of people do today. No, the law could not free you from the penalty of sin. Take heed, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. What things? Well, listen to what Habakkuk said just before Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Now, he was predicting the destruction of the temple and of the city of Jerusalem, wasn't he? Jeremiah actually saw it happening. Okay? Now, friends, by now, the temple has been rebuilt. They now have the second temple, started by whom? Zerubbabel and Joshua, with the prophetic assistance and encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah back in 520 some B.C. And that was embellished, extended, enlarged by Herod the Great, you remember. And Jesus said it. This is my Father's house, the second temple. Now, the Shekinah glory was gone. The two tablets of stone were gone. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was gone. Jeremiah said so in Jeremiah 3:16. You'll never see it again. You'll never even talk about it. It's gone. Forget it. But God acknowledged that that temple was His house. You see? His house. Okay? And that's a story of itself. The tabernacle, the first temple, the second temple, and sooner than we realize, perhaps in Jerusalem, a third temple will be endorsed by God through the two witnesses in Jerusalem. Now, watch carefully what happens here. Paul says, you better look out the way you handle your Messiah. Because if you reject him, suppress the truth about him, something awful is going to happen. And guess what happened in AD 70? The temple was totally destroyed by the Roman armies. The sacrifices ended. They have never been reestablished to this hour. Israel has never recovered from AD 70. I am accomplishing a work in your days of which you will never believe, though someone should to describe it to you. God will set aside Israel partially and temporarily. Romans 11. Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. The Jews will be scattered all over the world, and they have been for centuries. And Gentiles, of course, as we shall see, will actually dominate the church. Today, a tiny, tiny proportion of true Christians on this planet are Jewish Christians. At the beginning, in this transition period, almost all the early Christians, the very beginning, were Jewish. Something is going to happen to change that. Okay? Now, verse 42. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews, watch it, Jews also, and of the God-fearing, that is the Gentile proselytes, followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And these are believers now, born-again believers. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God, not just to admire these messengers, but to listen to the word of God. That's an amazing statement, folks. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiated and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean permanently. It means locally. At this place, they never came back to that synagogue again. They came back to Antioch, as we'll see, but they never came to that synagogue again. Now, in every city he went to, almost without exception, after this, he went to the Jews first. So remember, this is just a local threat and curse on that synagogue. My. So I say, now, wait a minute here. Why the Gentiles? Well, that was his commission, to be an apostle to Gentiles. And here's his proof text from Isaiah. Isaiah must have been one of Paul's favorite Old Testament books, right? How about you? Now listen to this. For thus saith the Lord, verse 47, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6 and 42:6, amazing predictions of what the Messiah would be to the entire human race, not just to the Jews, not just to Israel. Thank you, God, because that includes most of us here tonight. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and many of them, as many as been appointed to eternal life, believed. You see, divine sovereignty here. As many as were appointed to eternal life, God is not taken by surprise. He has a plan and a purpose. But nevertheless, there was human responsibility. They believed. That was their part. And so every person who's ever saved is planned by God, but has a responsibility to respond. You see, just like Jesus said in John 6, no man comes to me, said Jesus, except those whom God the Father draws. But don't for one minute think that you can't come to him, that God didn't draw you and you're not responsible and you tried to come and he wouldn't let you because you're not among the elect. No. Jesus said, but if any man comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. You come. You choose. And I'll accept you. I'll accept you. Thank you, God. Thank you. And so the word of the Lord, verse 49, was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused devout women in those days, in Greek cities especially. Women had prominent parts in the government of the, in that Greek Hellenistic empire, which was now part of Rome, of course. And so they roused up these leading people of the city and persecuted Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. So what did they do? They did what Jesus told them to do. He said in Luke 9 and Luke 10, if the city rejects you, then just shake the dust off of your feet in protest and leave and go to some other city. And so off they went, folks, to Iconium, 90 miles to the east. Over to here. To do what? To preach the gospel. They hadn't given up. They weren't going back to mother. They're going on and on and on, no matter what. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What a great verse to end that great chapter on. Wouldn't that be a great verse to end our conference on this weekend? And so the disciples in Duluth, Minnesota, were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Do I hear an amen? Thank you. Praise the Lord. Wonderful chapter, wonderful conclusion. Now, chapter 14. We have moved east into a different province, okay, Lycaonia. And they entered the synagogue in Iconium of the Jews and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. The same story again as in Antioch of Pisidia. So they followed the Sebastian road that goes eastward all the way down to the Euphrates River. In fact, a nice highway that was built by the Romans for this purpose of trade and commerce, and obviously to carry the gospel and God's plan. And a great multitude believed, praise the Lord. But, you guessed it, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and bitted them against the brethren, and therefore they fled town. Oh, wait a minute. I think I misread that. Look, this is amazing. Therefore, they spent a long time there. Now, wait a minute. Have I read this correctly? The Jews stirred up the Gentiles against them, so they just spent a long time there. Now, that speaks of courage, friends. Can imagine what these men were like. Speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Sign miracles. Of course, Paul makes it clear, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 12, that I have done all the signs of an apostle. Sign, that's what Jesus promised, remember, to the 12 in John 14. Greater signs than these that I have done will you do, because I go to my Father. Greater signs than Jesus did? You mean like walking on the water and healing the sick? No, no. From the day of Pentecost onward, they could preach a sermon like Peter did, and 3,000 people believed in one day. That's a greater spiritual miracle than Jesus ever saw in his public ministry. Just think about it. Think about that. Because the Holy Spirit had come on the day of Pentecost and empowered them. He said, you just wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God, whom my Father has promised you, and then you will be empowered to preach the gospel in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth. My, thank you God for the amazing work of the Holy Spirit Himself. Okay. And so they were bearing witness to the word of His grace, signs and wonders being done by their hands to attract attention to the messenger and the message, which when believed would bring salvation. As we mentioned last night, the signs and wonders did nothing to convict or convert anybody. Right? That wasn't their function. Okay? Well, then why did you have signs and wonders then and not today? Because now we have something that they didn't have then. Paul and Barnabas did not have what you and I have tonight. The completed Bible. Look at this. All 66 books. Think of what that means to us, friends. We have the whole story that God wants for us. And it would be a disaster if somebody came to this room tonight and said, stop this meeting, I have just had a new revelation from God. That would be a disaster. Why? Because we would have to stop teaching, stop preaching, until we hear the latest message so we could have not a partial, but a complete revelation from God. And you'd be back at the situation, as we'll see later in the book of Acts, where in this transition period, when they didn't have the whole counsel of God, they didn't have the final books of the Bible, they had to keep discovering new things that God revealed from time to time and go back and back and back to people that they had preached to before and update them on the latest revelation from God. That was not a solid situation for what? Teaching the word of the Lord. So the sign miracles were a temporary provision at the beginning of the church age to attract people, which we don't need today. Today we have the whole counsel of God. And I say thank you, Lord, for that precious gift, the whole Bible. Now, verse 4. But, it's always when good things happen, but bad things. Are you ready? But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, then they became aware and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, namely Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. You see, sir, you just said that when they were threatened, they didn't flee. Now here's the balance. Are you ready? They did what Jesus did. When there's an opportunity to keep on keeping on where you're at, just do it. But when it becomes obviously impossible to continue because of the magnitude of the opposition, it's time to leave. And Jesus, over and over, just left places, locations, situations, and took His disciples away. You know that, don't you, from the Gospels. There's a time to stay and a time to leave. There's a door that God can open that no man can shut. But there's a door that God can shut that no man can open. And that takes spiritual discernment. That it's time to leave. Time to go somewhere else. And I say, well, that's amazing. That Luke says they fled. They fled to these other two cities, which are south of Iconium. Here we are now, friends, down here. Okay? What happened there? Verse 7. This is basic now for everything they did in every city they ever went to. And there they continued to preach the gospel, the good news of the completed work of Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. Yes, the gospel. And at Lystra, there was sitting a certain man without strength on his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. Now, remember just back like in Acts chapter 3, what an opportunity Peter had, remember, in John, when they found a crippled man under God, healed him and brought hundreds and hundreds of people to watch and ask and listen to the gospel. So this man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he fixed his gaze on him, when Paul looked at that man intently and saw that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. These are parts of one of the signs, you see, we were told about in verse 3. Spectacular. I mean, this really got people's attention. And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began to call Barnabas Zeus. And Paul they called Hermes. Why? Because he, Paul, was the chief speaker. Now stop there just a moment. Zeus was the remote, dignified god of the Greek pantheon, which the Romans changed his name to Jupiter, after which our biggest planet has been named. Anybody ever heard of Jupiter? Thank you. 1,000 times bigger than Earth, by the way. God out there. Okay? And why did they call Paul Hermes? The Latin equivalent to that is Mercury. Whoever heard of a planet called Mercury? Mercury was a messenger god that took messages from Zeus, Jupiter, to the people, but was rarely ever seen. The messenger, you see, was Mercury. And so they saw, well, here's Paul does the talking, and Barnabas sort of stands as a dignitary behind Paul, so Barnabas must be Zeus, Jupiter, and Paul is Hermes, Mercury. Amazing. Just like you remember, Moses had a mouthpiece whose name was who? Aaron. Aaron did the talking. Moses stood behind as the authority figure from God. Very interesting. And not only that, folks, this gets horrible. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowd, offer sacrifice to these gods. Now, we're told in Greek tradition, and this is in various commentaries, that they had a tradition that the gods came one time to visit the people, and one elderly couple welcomed them in their home and took care of these gods, and all the other homes that didn't were destroyed. Now, that was never forgotten in this part of the Greek-Roman Empire, that story. So they thought, we're not taking any chances. Let's welcome these gods and show that we're open to anything they have to tell us. Don't you think Paul and Barnabas were thrilled? No! Because at the end of chapter 12, do you remember what happened to Herod, who for one moment thought, I'm a god? The people loved his speech and said, we have heard the voice of God. And for a moment, King Herod thought, they're right, I'm a god. He dropped dead. Don't try that. That's like serious. You remember what happened in Revelation 19 when John himself made that mistake? He was so overwhelmed by revelations from God and messengers coming from heaven, he didn't know whether this was a divine or an angelic being, and he didn't take any chances in worship. He worshipped this messenger. And the messenger was an angel and said, don't you do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God. Don't you dare worship me. Ever. And he made the same mistake in Revelation 21. He worshipped an angel by mistake. Angels who are righteous are horrified at the thought of being worshipped. See? And humans better be careful about that too. Okay? So what happened? Well, listen. Verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes, rushed out in the crowd, crying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Exodus 20:11. Who's the creator of the universe. And in the generations gone by, he has permitted all the nations to go their own ways. He has not wiped out nations totally for their sin, because God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in the past. And yet, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. A living God, verse 15. A merciful God, verse 16. Providential, verse 17. The nature of God. Look at that. But remember, the gospel went with it. verse 15 and earlier, preach the gospel to you. Now remember, this is just a summary, a brief summary of a long message, which included the full account of who Jesus is, you see. That's the way Luke always does with Paul's speeches. Especially we'll see that when we get to chapter 17, God willing. And even saying these things, they were with difficulty restraining the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. So the sermon was cut off at that point, and the Jews that came from Antioch, mind you, they had come 110 miles all the way from Antioch to kill Paul, all the way from here. Now talk about hatred, demonic hatred of these Jews for the gospel and for the messengers of the gospel. Just think of that. They arrived in Lystra, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And while the disciples stood around, he arose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, the next town to the south. This is unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. I think that he may have been stoned to death. He may have been stoned to death. We know on one occasion he said later, I was caught up to the third heaven and heard things unlawful to be uttered. And he told the Corinthians also the awful things he had endured for the sake of the gospel. And friends, this passage should end forever any complaint I would ever have about my sufferings and afflictions, discomforts. Listen to what he went through. Are you ready? 2 Corinthians 11:23. Labor, imprisonments, beaten times without number, danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's a Roman punishment. Once I was stoned. That's at Lystra. We're reading right here. I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I don't think the deep was the name of a hotel either. And I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Wait till he hears what I faced this morning. Snow on the ground. Paul, I'm sure, would say, dear sir, tell me about it. Think of what this dear brother went through. God told him when he commissioned him, remember, on the Damascus, you will suffer great things for my name. You will suffer for my name. So Paul just said, well, this is God's plan for my life. So Barnabas, we're not going home. God just miraculously raised him up, either from the dead or from near death. He walked right back into the city. May I put it mildly? The people of Lystra were surprised. What are you doing back? We killed you yesterday. That really got their attention. So the next day they went farther south to Derbe. Now, after they had preached the gospel into that city, verse 21, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. By the way, I think that at Lystra they found Paul found his favorite disciple. Who was it? Timothy. Was from Lystra, I think. I think we can prove that. So that his ministry there was not fruitless, but marvelous under God's grace and mercy. And they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I mean, just look at as he said to the Galatians, look at these marks in my body, stigmata, these wounds. I mean, I wonder what he looked like, having been through all this. Have you ever met anybody who'd been nearly stoned to death? Wow. Many tribulations. Now this obviously is not the what? Not the great tribulation. No, no. Jesus said, in this world you shall have what? Tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But let's not confuse this, friends, with the great tribulation which is yet to come. All right? In which the church will not be involved, because we will not be under the wrath of God ever as his bride and body. But oh, what we have to be prepared for in this life, friends. And they prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed, having done what? Look at that 23rd verse. You ready? After they had appointed elders for them in every church. Elders? You mean by now, after this short period of time, believers, new believers, are mature enough, qualified enough to serve as elders in local churches? That means they had been thoroughly taught the whole counsel of God. Every spare hour Paul had, he taught them, discipled them, trained them. Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded. He took the Great Commission seriously. And in the providence of God, elders appeared who were qualified to lead these churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Now watch as they go back, step by step, back where they were before, see? And finally, verse 24, they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, down on the coast, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. 1,250 miles they walked around this region, friends, in their first missionary journey, okay? And then came back to where? To Antioch, that was their sending church. Don't you love this? A report to their sending church. The work that they had accomplished, obviously under God. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, not just the elders, the whole church had sent them, the whole church is going to hear the report. They began to report all things that God had done. Thank you, Lord. The work that they had done, verse 26, was work that God had done through them, with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Perhaps a whole year, during which time they did what? During which time Paul was horrified to hear heresy now beginning to spread among these churches. Satan is not sleeping. He's not finished. He's going to do his worst to those new isolated churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, for which he wrote the book of Galatians, you remember? So soon you have departed, you see, from the faith. Even if an angel from heaven came, you don't do that. You don't believe him if he contradicts the gospel that you heard. And we'll talk more about that, God willing. Friends, these are magnificent chapters to tell us how the church began, officially launched to reach the Gentile world, step by step on the way, of course, all the way to Rome, to Spain, and beyond. And we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have a plan that you're now still fulfilling on this planet for your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you tonight for this magnificent, inspired, infallible, precious record that you've left with us. Thank you, Father, for what you've done, what you are doing tonight, here, and around the world in different places where the gospel is honored, believed, and obeyed. May we all be busy about the Master's business of finding out what you said, what you meant by what you said, and telling everybody we can, with booklets and gospel tracts and personal testimony and especially fervent, effectual prayer. We could be part of what Paul and Barnabas began, and later Paul and Silas and others, and Timothy. And if any of those men were to walk in this room tonight, they would say, well, thank you, Lord. What we started is being perpetuated, continued, honored, respected, and obeyed. And especially to hear our Lord Jesus say when we meet him, perhaps tonight, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you again, Dr. Whitcomb, for a wonderful message. What a wonderful compliment these two messages were tonight. The first one was on the gospel. And the second one was a living example of the preaching of the gospel, suffering for the gospel, but how God uses His Word. And I'm reminded, even in the sphere of influence, that God gives you and me as ambassadors for Jesus Christ, with the love of Christ compelling us. May we have attitudes that are walking with the Lord, depending upon Him, and saying, in essence, here I am, Lord. I am ready to preach the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We've had a wonderful day in the Lord today. Let me just go over briefly the schedule for tomorrow. Again, we have a continental breakfast at 8 o'clock. If you'd like to take advantage of that, at 9 o'clock, we will have a little singing time with a devotional with Pastor Peter Tranvik from the Clarissa Bible Church, followed by a general session at 9:30. Pastor Tom Stiegel from the Word of Grace Bible Church in West Allis, Wisconsin. Then after a break at 11:15, Mrs. Carol Helen will continue her message from today on the hidden woman of the heart for anyone, I mean the ladies who want to attend that right here. Also then in the junior church room, I will be teaching on a free grace faux pas, namely justification by faith alone, and yet sanctification by faith plus works, ? As there are many who will say, you're saved by faith, but when it comes to living the Christian life, so often they don't follow through with the same thinking. So that's what we want to address. And then there will be a lunch available for everyone here. You know, today we had around 250 for the morning session, so we thank the Lord for that, and you're certainly welcome to lunch tomorrow. And then in the evening, we start at 6:30, and let me just mention, we're just going to sing one song, pray, and start. So you'd want to be here on time. John Cross will be teaching all of the sessions tomorrow night, and each session will be 45 minutes long with a short break in between, and there will be three of them in order for him to finish all five messages as he has to fly out on Saturday morning. Saturday morning, Dr. Whitcomb will take a couple messages. And tomorrow night, as well as Saturday morning, there will be an offering taken up for believers who would like to give to support this conference, to help defray the cost of it and provide a remuneration for our speakers and so forth. Now, for all of these sessions, we do have a nursery available, so we thank the Lord for that. And we would again ask those mothers who have children in the nursery, once we're done, to make your way directly there, pick up your child, and then fellowship if you would. We have some refreshments tonight. Again, if you go through the double doors here and go straight, the room on the right, they say the best goodies are in there. In fact, I went there later in the evening yesterday, and it must have been true. There wasn't a goodie left. So I made my way to the other one, which is up the stairs and in the on the left in our Gibbs room, we call it. And there's goodies there as well. So hope that you can stay and enjoy some with us. You know, we've had a great day. It would be great to close with a song. So let's stand as we sing In Christ Alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in endless faith. This gift of love and righteousness,
going by the life he came to save. Hell on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, faith in the death of Christ I live.
Now the ladies.
Since Christ is lost, it's grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine. But with the precious blood of Christ.
Now the fellas.
No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my death.
Everyone?
No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. Cold crucified and raised with him, he is my Lord, my life, my hope. He died for me, I'll yield to him, resting my faith each day in him. He gives such peace and joy and love when I abide in him above. Bear his fruit, the one true vine, walking by faith in Christ I love.
And all God's people said,
Amen.
Thank you, you're dismissed.